Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Amy. Hi again, everybody. All right. Last month, as Curtis just alluded to, we did a series on the greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in all of Torah was, and the rabbis had identified 613 commandments in the Torah. So this was an important question. And when he was asked it, he said, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. For hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And so we spent 4 weeks talking about each of these four things. How do we love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength? But this is obviously not all Jesus said in his response. He was asked for one commandment, but he gave two. He followed the love God statement with the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the greatest commandment is actually two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. These two things are two sides of the same coin. They can't be separated from one another. You can't truly love God without loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor is, in a way, loving God. So this month, we're going to focus on the second part of the greatest commandment and ask, what does it mean for us to love our neighbors as ourselves? Now, Shalice really already got us started on this last week, and her sermon was really wonderful. I was out of town last week, but I listened to it while running on Monday night while Abby was at soccer practice, and I texted her immediately afterwards and said, "Just listen to your sermon. It was amazing. You got me crying while running in public almost, which is completely inappropriate." So she thought that was funny. But it was really, truly a wonderful sermon. And if you missed it, I think you should go back and listen on the podcast. She used the text of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And she talked about mercy, about loving mercy, not just offering it, but actually loving it, as Micah 6:8 says. And she challenged us to ask the question, who would we want to be our neighbor if we were the one in need of mercy? Because at some point, we all certainly will be. What if we're not, when we read this story, the Good Samaritan in it? What if we're the man beaten and suffering on the side of the road? Who then would we want to be our neighbor? Perhaps that question should govern how we respond always to others. So Shalice's sermon sparked a number of thoughts in me, and so what I want to do today is read that text again and fill in a little bit of background and just go from there to see where it goes. So Luke 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is very similar to saying, what is the greatest commandment? "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. Well, let's pause here really quickly for a couple observations. First, in this story, like the one in Mark, Jesus is asked a question about the heart, the center of Scripture. But Jesus doesn't actually answer that question, unlike the other story. Instead, he prompts the questioner to answer the question himself, and the answer the questioner gives is exactly the same answer, basically, that Jesus gave elsewhere. Which means that Jesus didn't actually make up these greatest commandments. Nor was he probably the first person to combine these two greatest commandments. This appears to, on some level, have been common knowledge in Jesus' day. Second, the reason that this is potentially common knowledge at the time is that both of these commandments are scripture quotations. The first commandment is from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which we've already talked about at length. And the second, the one we're focused on today, is from Leviticus 19:18. Now, in first century Judaism, context was everything. No one simply quoted proof texts out of context to make whatever point they were, whatever predetermined point they were hoping to make. Nobody really did that for a couple of reasons. First, there were no verses back then. Chapters and verses weren't added to any of this until about 1,400 years later. The scriptures were large, undivided units written on scrolls. So you couldn't just be like, Mark something, something, something says this, because nobody would know what in the world you were talking about. Second, scripture was central to Jewish life and culture. Most, if not all, Jews in Jesus' day had large portions of the Torah and perhaps the entire Hebrew scriptures memorized. They had to, in a sense, because again, the printing press is about 14-something centuries away, so nobody can just go look things up. There's like one scroll per village in the synagogue. So you have to, if you're going to know scripture, actually memorize large chunks of scripture, which they built an entire educational system to do. Now, as a result of this, one of the main rabbinic forms of both interpretation and teaching was called the remez, which means hint in Hebrew. Rabbis would often cite a line like this. They would quote something or even just give an image from the text. And the expectation was that all of the listeners would then fill in all the context that goes around it in their own minds. So when first century Jews heard a quote from Scripture, they didn't just hear those specific words. They heard it and everything that came around it, the wider context that it fit into. Well, the context of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, is a section of Leviticus known as the Holiness Code that runs from Leviticus 17 to Leviticus 26, which has some really unique language patterns and stylistic things that mark it out as a self-contained unit. It repeats over and over again after it gives commands, for I am the Lord, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. So everything is rooted in who God is and what God has done. And the Holiness Code is regarded as a more ancient law code that predates the rest of Leviticus. So if context is everything, and if people in Jesus' day would have filled in the context on their own, let me read a little of the immediate context of Leviticus 19:18. Here's the chapter, essentially, that it's in. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father. We should have said that before the kids left for children's ministry, shouldn't we? Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, context. The first concentric circle of context for love your neighbor is the sentence, the line that it's in, which is about not seeking revenge and not holding grudges against other people, i.e. forgiveness, generosity of spirit, giving others the benefit of the doubt. The second, then, concentric circle is its chapter, which of course they wouldn't have known as a chapter, but its section, which includes things like not harvesting to the edge of your field, i.e. deliberately not maximizing your profits in order to make sure that you are providing for the needy, not withholding wages of day laborers, not hating or slandering others, not showing partiality in justice. So that's the first and the second concentric circle. But then the third, wider concentric circle is the holiness code as a whole, which in addition to these beautiful commands in this chapter about justice and compassion and honesty and forgiveness, etc., spends a lot of time, multiple chapters in fact, talking about rules for priests and Levites, specifically about the importance of priests and Levites remaining ceremonially clean. For example, Leviticus 21, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, 'A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother.'" So, priests, don't touch dead bodies, like even if it's a cousin or a friend. Got to be real close for it to merit you becoming unclean. Then chapter 22, 4 through 6. If a descendant of Aaron, i.e. a Levite, has a defiling skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a corpse. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. So, the holiness code tells people to love their neighbors, but it also gives elaborate rules for how priests and Levites are supposed to avoid ritual uncleanness, one of which was not touching dead bodies, which I think makes the story that Jesus tells here much more interesting. So continuing on in Luke 10. But he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" A limiting question, which is already missing the point. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." By the way, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known as the Way of Blood, because this type of stuff happened all the time. It was a treacherous mountain road where robbers would hide around corners all the time and jump out and mug people and rob people, and people died there, unfortunately, all the time. So Jesus is telling a story that resonates with real life. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus asked. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, we've talked multiple times in recent years about the parable's implications with regard to racism and othering and outsiders. The Samaritans and the Jews were sworn enemies in Jesus' day. The Jews viewed them as essentially half-breeds who were apostates because they went and built their own temple to Yahweh in their own land. And so they had been engaged in escalating ethnic, religious, and political violence for centuries. So Jesus' choice of a Samaritan is a profound and subversive message about who our neighbors are. If you could dream up the person you would least like to be your neighbor, they're your neighbor. But today, I want to focus on that Old Testament quote and the context and the allusions that Jesus is making. Usually, I think, when we read this parable, we think of the priest and the Levite as the dumb, self-righteous, callous, obviously wrong, obviously bad guys. But think about those verses from Leviticus 21 and 22. A man is half dead on the side of the road. He may already be dead. It's hard to tell the difference at that point. And priests and Levites are commanded by Scripture not to make themselves unclean by touching dead bodies, not even for cousins and friends. Not only that, the Mishnah tells Jewish religious leaders to build a hedge around Torah. Meaning, not only do we want you to not break the commandments of Torah, we want you to not even get close to breaking the commandments of Torah. Build safeguards around them. If you're not sure, stay away. In other words, as far as the Torah goes, as far as the common wisdom of the day goes, as far as the Mishnah goes, the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable are actually, in a way, doing the right thing. If you think about it, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is a bit of a mind bender. His greatest commandment quotes from the holiness code in Leviticus, and to illustrate this commandment from the holiness code, he tells a story where 2 people are actually following the holiness code, and they're the bad guys. The holiness code is what tells us to love our neighbors, but following the holiness code can actually make you fail to be a neighbor. That is some interstellar Tesseract junk. Like, just what? I mean, that is next level. Here's the point, or at least what I think the point is. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not about right or wrong. It's about 2 different kinds of right and which one is better. The priest and the Levite were right in a way. And the Samaritan was right in another way. And the question really is which right was more right? Which rightness should take precedence? Which rightness is primary? Or perhaps seen from our vantage point all these years later, which right was more Christ-like? You see, the story of the Good Samaritan, which is a story about loving our neighbor, is a story about two possible kinds of rightness. The rightness of orthodoxy, let's say, a rightness that is about rules, procedures, ideas, abstractions, and the rightness of incarnation, a rightness that is fundamentally about people and presence, of humanity and compassion. I think this parable is really less about what we do and more about what we see. Do you see the world and faith fundamentally through the lens of orthodoxy, of rules and regulations, of ideas and policies, or do you see fundamentally through the lens of people, of humanity? And if you're thinking to yourself, that has to be an oversimplification. One, you're probably right. But two, this is actually a thread that runs throughout Jesus' entire ministry. This is why he is constantly in conflict with people about healing on the Sabbath. What is more important, the abstract rule of the Sabbath or the people to whom the rule is meant to bring hope and wholeness? The only time the New Testament says explicitly that Jesus gets angry is when the Pharisees ignore the suffering of a person because it was the Sabbath. So much of life, it seems to me, depends on how we see the world. This week, I listened to a fascinating podcast from Throughline, which is a NPR podcast about history, and it's a place we nerds go to fill our time. And it had a fascinating story in it. It first talked about the classic 1954 novel, The Lord of the Flies, by William Golding. And of course, we've all probably been forced to read it at some point in life. In that book, a group of British prep school boys are stranded on a deserted island with no adult supervision. And the group quickly descends into savagery and tribalism, worshiping idols, competing for power, and ultimately even killing one another. The book is, of course, on countless top book and most important books of the 20th century lists and has been required. Why is that such a hard word to say? Required reading for students for 60 plus years. The book is an illustration of what sociologists call veneer theory. The idea that civilization is just a thin veneer, and if removed, humans will quickly descend into chaos and savagery and destruction. It's a very pessimistic view of human nature. However, the podcast then went on to talk to a journalist and historian that actually discovered that there was a real Lord of the Flies incident not long after the book was written. On June 18th, 1965, six teenage boys attending a British Catholic boarding school on the island of Tonga decided that they were really bored with school and wanted to go on an adventure. So they borrowed a local fishing boat and tried to sail to New Zealand. But instead, as you might expect for six teenage boys that had no experience sailing and no tools with them, they ended up marooned on a deserted island where they then lived for over 15 months. But the results could not have been more different from what William Golding envisioned. The boys did not descend into savagery and violence. Instead, they cooperated and cared for one another. They found food and water. They worked together to build shelters. They divided up chores and rotated through them, each and every day and each and every week. One of them actually built a guitar from a coconut wood and wire so they would make music together. One time, one of the boys fell off a cliff and broke his leg. The others then banded together to make the perilous descent down the cliff and carried him back up and built a splint and splinted his leg so it could heal, which it did. When they had conflicts or disagreements, which of course they had, the boys didn't draw battle lines and begin committing acts of violence against one another. Instead, they instituted a timeout system with no parents around. They were like, hey, there's this timeout thing. We can make this work. One would go to one side of the island and the other would go to the other side of the island and they would cool off for several hours and then they would come back and they would say sorry and they would talk it out and continue to work together. After 15 months, they were discovered by a boat carrying Peter Warner, the son of one of the wealthiest men in Australia. And he brought them home, and when they returned home, everyone was astonished at how physically, psychologically, and emotionally healthy they all were. Peter Warner and the boys developed a bit of a bond through this experience, and a few years later, he decided to quit his job in Australia, buy a fishing boat, and sail the seven seas fishing and just living a life of adventure, and he needed a crew, so he went and asked the six boys if they wanted to be his fishing crew, and they all accepted and spent most of the rest of their lives sailing around, being a fishing crew together. The fictional Lord of the Flies, the story that for so many of us have defined the way that we often see people, that story was a story of conflict and competition, of savagery and destruction. But the real life Lord of the Flies, like when in real life something like that happened, that story was a story of cooperation and community, of love and solidarity and lifelong friendship, which raises all sorts of interesting questions. First, why is the first story required reading, but none of us know the second story? And perhaps more importantly, why in the abstract do we think humanity is so terrible, but in the personal and intimate, we can be so remarkable, so amazing? Why in fiction and in news media and political discourse, when we can all hide in our own rooms and imagine what humanity is, when we can make humanity into an abstraction and we can lump them into groups and ideologies, do we always assume the worst and fear one another and mistrust one another? But when we face great hardship together in real life, we often find that we're remarkable creatures, capable of love, empathy, and incredible acts of self-sacrifice. I think this illustrates an important point, the same point perhaps that's being made by Jesus' parable. When we live in a realm of abstractions, when we keep humanity at a distance and see rules and ideas and orthodoxy first as primary, we tend to become the worst version of ourselves. We assume the worst in others. We can be callous and unfeeling and live out of fear and self-preservation to the cost of our neighbors. But when we live in the realm of the personal and intimate, when humanity becomes primary and we truly see people first, we become the best of ourselves. We can be truly amazing. We become, as Shalise said last week, people who don't set limits, but who go to the limit to love and care for others. So much hinges, it seems to me, on what we choose to see, on the lens that we view the world through. As we wrestle this month with the idea of what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, I think perhaps the first lesson that we need to learn is that we simply first must have neighbors. Our culture is clearly having a problem loving our neighbors right now. And I think part of the problem is that few of us even have neighbors. Our culture feels a bit like the Lord of the Flies at the moment, does it not? Because we're all sitting in our rooms by ourselves writing fictions. Rather than living in this jungle together in contexts that can transform our hearts and bring out the best in us in real, authentic communities and relationships that bring out grace and compassion and solidarity. Our culture, I think, has become a culture of all orthodoxy and no incarnation. And to be clear, non-religious people have orthodoxies too, right? And our culture desperately needs people that will show them incarnation again. The story of Jesus isn't just a story about ideas, it's a story about incarnation, about an idea becoming flesh, becoming local, becoming personal. If we are to truly love our neighbors, to even begin that process again, I think we have to learn to recenter incarnational faith over orthodoxy. That's not to say that we don't pursue orthodoxy, which just means right thinking or right ideas. We still have ideas, of course. We still think. I've asked you to think for the last like 25 minutes. But even that thinking is done within the context of incarnation, in community and relationships, with the weight and the awareness that people always come first. Amen? Our faith should constantly be pushing us into ever deeper relationship. If your faith is not pushing you into greater vulnerability and into contexts where you can know and see people, both the people in your midst right here, but also people outside of here on the margins, we're simply not doing it right. We are missing the point. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. We are just passing by on the other side of the road. May we have the courage to live an incarnational faith, to always see and put people first, to love first, to have compassion first, to see our neighbors so that we can love them. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this community, one of countless communities in this world right now that is trying to learn how to live an incarnational faith, to demonstrate incarnation to the world, what it means to become human first, to be personal first, to love people first, and continue to wrestle together for the ideas. We love you. We thank you for all of this. We acknowledge how hard this actually is in a culture that continues to pull us in the opposite direction. But that just means our witness means even more. So help us to do it. We love you, we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.